Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 12. This is immediately after the time when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." What can we learn from this example? It's not just a question of imitating what Jesus did and washing one another's feet in a ritualistic way in a church meeting. It's the spirit behind what Christ did that we need to see here. It was a normal custom in those days when people came to a meal in a house and they wore sandals and their feet would be dusty from walking along those dusty roads. It was a normal custom for the host to provide a servant to wash the feet of his guests. And when they came here to this upper room and there was no servant there, Jesus, who had invited them for this supper, himself did that task of washing their feet. There was a job to be done, a dirty job to be done, and Jesus did it. Without waiting to be asked, he saw a need, and though it was a lowly task, he did it. That is what we need to learn from this example. This is what he meant when he said, "I have given you an example," verse 15, "that you should do as I did to you." How do we do that to one another? That means we are alert to see the needs of our brothers and sisters around us in the church, and even if it is a lowly task or a dirty task that we have to do in order to help them and bless them, then we go ahead and do it. We don't wait to be asked. We don't wait for someone else to do it. It can be anything. To go through the ritual of washing one another's feet could be easy. It could bring honor. But to be alert, to see earthly human tasks to help our brothers and sisters is quite another matter. And this is the mark of divine love. For it says in the first verse of this chapter that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He served them, washed their feet, because he loved them. And when we love one another, that's what he went on to say later on in the same chapter, verses 34 and 35. When we really love one another like that, one mark of it will be that we are alert to the need. Not just the spiritual needs. That's easy to try and meet and to get some honor for preaching to them or sharing a word with them, but the physical, practical needs of our brothers and sisters, which can cost us money, inconvenience, humiliation, dirtying our hands or giving up some of our time, etc., that we're willing to do all that for our brothers and sisters and to the lowliest among them, to the least among the brothers of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said that if you give a cup of cold water to one, you will not lose your reward. Inasmuch as you do it to the least of Jesus' brothers, you do it unto him. The other thing we learn from here is that the greatest in the church is the one who is willing and who actually does serve his brothers and sisters in this way. Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. For so I am." He is teacher and Lord. And then he said, "If I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." I mean, that's the only way that we are able to follow in Jesus' footsteps and teach others. There are many who seek to be teachers in the church today. But Jesus did not just preach to them, he washed their feet. And a true teacher, or a true prophet, or a true apostle, or evangelist, or shepherd, or anyone, is not just one who preaches, to the people in the church, but who takes care of their practical necessities, washes their feet, and is willing to do anything to serve and help the weak and the needy in the church. And so the question that the Lord asked his disciples in that day is a question that comes down to us 20 centuries later in verse 12. Do you know or do you understand the meaning of what I have done to you? And the Lord asked us that question. Do you understand the meaning of my washing the feet of my disciples? And he went on to say in verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Are we greater than Jesus? No. Neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Jesus sent us. Are we greater than him? No. We understand that. Well, he said in verse 17, if you know that, then you are blessed if you do them. If you know these things, what is it that we don't know? Knowledge, all of us have in plenty. Here in verse 17, he's speaking about knowledge and obedience. If you know these things, you're not blessed. But if you know these things and you obey them, then you are blessed. Knowledge plus obedience brings blessing. That is basically what verse 17 says. Knowledge plus obedience to that knowledge of God's truth brings blessing. Many people don't get the blessing because they have knowledge only. And if we have knowledge only of God's truths, we are in the same condition as those who don't have knowledge of God's truths. In fact, we are worse because our responsibility has increased. We are to be only, there should be only two categories of people. Those who don't know God's truth, those are the ignorant, those who haven't heard or understood. And the other category is those who know and obey. Those are the godly, the spiritual. But in between these two categories of people, we find a third category of people who know but don't obey. And those are the ones who develop into Pharisees. They are the ones who developed into Pharisees in the time of Jesus, and they are the ones who have developed into Pharisees today. So here is a very important verse. Knowledge makes you a Pharisee. Knowledge plus obedience makes you blessed and godly. In verse 18, he went on to say, I do not speak of all of you. No, there are sincere, God-fearing people in the church today. And the Lord says he doesn't speak about all who claim to be believers. But he says, I know the ones I have chosen. In the midst of many who sit in Christian churches today calling themselves Christians, Jesus says he knows the ones he has chosen. And that is why every church membership list can be faulty. There is a membership list maintained in heaven, the Book of Life, and there the Lord knows those he has chosen. The Lord knows those who are his. That is an unshakable foundation. There is a seal on that. The Lord knows those who are his. But he goes on to say that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. There are betrayers, he says, sitting right in the midst of those who are God's people. It was there, even in the purest church that ever existed. We can call that little fellowship of 12 people that Jesus had a church. It was the beginnings of a church. And in that church of 12, with the Lord in the midst, there was one who was a hypocrite, one who was a deceiver. And he continued in that church for a number of years, till God himself finally exposed him. Jesus did not expel him. He just got exposed and left. In the same way, in the church that's built by the apostles in the early days, there were Ananias and Sapphiras and Demases and many others who created problems. Deceivers who sat there in the midst, who claimed to be disciples but who were not, who had knowledge, plenty of knowledge perhaps, maybe speaking ability, maybe great gifts and talents with which to impress others. Jesus spoke about those who would heal the sick, cast out demons, and prophesy, and yet would not enter his kingdom. So there's that group of people also. But there are others concerning whom Jesus says, I don't speak of all of you. There are some who are deceivers. There are some who are sincere. From now on, he says in verse 19, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. There are many things that Jesus said. He prophesied concerning the future, and the disciples didn't understand it then, but later on they understood. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. There's an amazing authority behind one who is truly sent by the Lord. Not everyone who claims to be a preacher is sent by the Lord. Many are sent by themselves. Many have gotten to Christian work because they never got any other job. Many went to Bible school because they didn't get admission into other colleges because they did so badly in their ordinary school. Now, these are not the people who are sent by Jesus Christ. No, Christ has sent those whom he has called. And without being sent by the Lord, if we seek to serve the Lord, we shall bring confusion into our own lives and into the lives of others. And there are multitudes like that today. But in the midst of that multitude, there are a few who are sincerely serving God, who have been sent by Christ. And a person who has been sent by Christ will be known by the fruit of his life. By their fruit you shall know them, not by their gifts and talents by which we can be deceived, but by their fruit. And such a person has the authority of Christ and the Father behind him. He who receives such a true servant of God sent by Christ actually receives Christ. And when a person receives Christ, he receives the Father also. So it's the authority of the Father and the authority of the Son that backs up the Spirit-anointed servant of God. So it's a wonderful thing. This should be our longing, to be on this earth as those who are sent out by God to be his servants. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. Let's seek God for his power and his anointing and his authority so that we can be those who are sent forth by Christ. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had said this is referring to the time immediately after Jesus had washed the feet of his disciples. Just before the morning he was crucified, the Last Supper, he became troubled in spirit, then testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." He had said that many times before, but now he was going to identify the person. Judas Iscariot had lived as a deceiver in the midst of the disciples for quite a length of time. He was not a deceiver or a traitor when he started. When the Lord selected 12 to be his disciples, we read in Luke chapter 6 and verses 13 to 16 that all 12 were wholehearted. Otherwise, Jesus would not have chosen them. And it says in Luke 6:12, he spent a whole night in prayer to seek the mind of the Father concerning which among all his disciples he should select to be his apostles. And the Father directed him to those who were wholehearted. But we read in Luke 6:16 that one of them, Judas Iscariot, became, and that's a very important word, became a traitor. He was not a traitor in the beginning. Many people are quite sincere and even wholehearted when they start the Christian life. But they can backslide to the point where it has to be said about them that it is better for such a person that he were not even born. That's what Jesus said, that the one who betrays him, it is better for him that he's not even born. Think that one who has the possibility to become a wholehearted disciple of Jesus ends up as one who, it were better that he were not even born. The disciples, verse 22, began to look at one another, at a loss to know which one he was speaking. And that's John 13, 22, and that teaches us how clever Judas Iscariot was to hide his true inner condition from his fellow disciples. It's the same today with many hypocrites, like Ananias and Sapphira, could hide their hypocrisy from all the other disciples and look so pious when they came to give their money as an offering to God. But the Lord exposed Judas Iscariot, and the Lord exposed Ananias and Sapphira, and the Lord has exposed many through the centuries, and he'll continue to expose many even today. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And he, leaning back, that is John, thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" There's one very good thing that we see among these disciples, that they were not suspicious of one another. We read in another instance, another gospel, that the disciple said, "Lord, is it I?" What a wonderful question to ask when the Lord says, one of you has sinned or is going to sin. One of you is going to betray me. To say, Lord, is it I? Instead of asking, Lord, is it that person? The normal human tendency is to say, yeah, I think I know who that is. It's probably that person. And we put ourselves as last on the list of those who are likely to betray the Lord. Simon Peter said, John said, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And that was an honor for the host to dip something personally in the gravy and give it to a person. And Jesus did that. He dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas. He thereby expressed his love. To eat a meal together in those days meant fellowship. It was an outward testimony of good fellowship. And as far as Jesus was concerned, by giving this morsel to Judas Iscariot, he was saying to him, my heart is wide open to you. I know what you're going to do, but it's not going to alter my attitude towards you. I still love you, and my heart is warm and open. I hope you will repent and come back. But instead of that, verse 27, Judas Iscariot was upset. He was so angry at thus being identified and pointed out as the one who was going to betray Jesus. Instead of repenting immediately, it was obvious that he got upset. And when the Lord points out something in us, it could be in a meeting, it could be in some situation, it could be through an elder brother, and instead of acknowledging our condition, if we get upset, the result will be the same as with Judas Iscariot. Satan, verse 27, entered into him. When we get upset and irritated with rebuke and correction, we open the door for Satan to enter into our lives. Then Jesus said to him, What you're going to do, do quickly. What a wonderful thing it would have been at that moment, seeing the love of Jesus, seeing how Jesus had washed his feet, seeing how Jesus dipped the morsel, perhaps in the wine there, and giving it to Judas Iscariot. Seeing that honor, seeing that love, if he had repented at least then, what a different story it might have been. Jesus would still have been crucified. The high priest would have found some way to catch him. There was no need for Judas Iscariot to betray him. No. And what a different story and ending there could have been to the lives of many people who, when they were corrected, if only they had humbled themselves and accepted that correction. Instead of that, they got offended and turned away and lost out everything that God had planned for them. Then Satan enters into such a person. And then the Lord says, all right, you can go and do what you like. Jesus doesn't force the person to repent. He doesn't plead with him. He knows the consequences. But a certain time comes when after you have heard so many exhortations, you still don't want to repent. Then the Lord says, all right, go and sin. What was it that Judas Iscariot was going to do? He was going to commit one of the greatest sins that any human being ever committed. And Jesus says, go and do it. Can you imagine Jesus telling a person to go and sin? He who always told people, don't sin anymore, he told the woman caught in adultery. Don't sin anymore, he told the man at Bethesda who had been healed of his paralysis. And now he tells Judas Iscariot, what you do, do quickly. Go and sin quickly. It's amazing. We read in Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 11, the last page of the Bible, it says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Did you know that there's an exhortation in the Bible to commit sin? It's on the last page of the Bible. Revelation 22:11. Are you doing wrong? The Bible says, go ahead and do more wrong. Are you filthy? The Bible says in Revelation 22:11, continue to be filthy. Be more filthy. How can there be such an exhortation in God's Word?
The meaning is this. After you have read this book, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and you've come to the last page of this book, and you still don't have a fear of sin, you still don't have a hatred for sin, you still don't want to repent, you still don't want to give up your sin, then the word of the Lord to you is, go ahead and live in sin. There's no hope for you. Go ahead and continue to be filthy. Continue to do wrong. Go ahead and do more. And that's what we see in John chapter 13. After all these 3.5 years of exhortation and all the powerful things that Jesus spoke and all the wonderful miracles that Judas saw and all the tremendous love that Judas saw from Jesus, at the end of it all, if you still want to sin, the Lord says, go right ahead and do it quickly. I'm not going to stop you. That's a very serious thing. And those of you who are listening right now, just think of it, that the Lord is speaking to you. After all that you've heard, and all that God has spoken to you, and the tremendous love that Jesus has shown to you, which you have experienced through many years in your life, if you still don't want to give up those secret sins in your life, and the things that you're planning to do which are evil, and you don't want to turn from them, then the Lord says, go right ahead and do it quickly. There's no hope for you. Repent before it's too late. Turn from sin. Confess those secret sins. Bring them out into the light. Go and humble yourself and apologize to those you have wronged. Set things right in your life. It doesn't matter if other people around you don't know what's happening. It says in verse 28, John 13, 28, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose Jesus had said this to him. Nobody knew. Nobody around you may know. Not even your wife may know what you're doing. Not even your husband may know. But do you think Almighty God doesn't? He's warned you long enough. And if he says to you today, now what you want to do, do quickly, it means he's given up on you. Turn before it reaches that point. Turn before the Lord has to say to you, be filthy, do wrong. Turn before you come to the last page of the Bible. Some were supposing that because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. They had a good opinion. They didn't suspect anything. What wonderful disciples they were in that sense. And there we read in verse 29, the reasons why Jesus used money. From that we understand, Jesus used money basically only for two things. One, for what was needed, and second, to give to the poor. The right way to use money is always those two things mentioned in verse 29. For what you need, not what you want, there are many things we want, for what we need, and to help those who are poor. That is the way Jesus used money, and that's the way we're to use our money. And we read here in verse 30, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. It was night outside, and it was night inside. It was a far deeper night inside his heart. He started with pilfering little things from the offering box, and he finally ended up betraying the Son of God. When we start with small sins, cheating in small things, it's a downward slope. We slide down, 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 finally, until we commit gross sins. And the Lord continues to speak to us again and again and again and again. Finally, we cross the red line, and it's too late. Repent and turn back to God before that time comes. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 31. When therefore he had gone out, that is, when Judas Iscariot had gone out from that Last Supper, after the Lord gave him one last chance to repent of his plan to betray Jesus, when Judas Iscariot had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Everything that happens on earth can be looked at in two ways. One is from an earthly, human standpoint, and the other is from a heavenly, divine standpoint. And since God's thoughts are as different from man's thoughts as heaven is above the earth, one can imagine that heaven's viewpoint of a certain situation could be the exact opposite of our human standpoint or viewpoint. The way God looks at a situation could be exactly the opposite, not just slightly different, but exactly the opposite of the way man looks at the same situation. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 that the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural mind, to the natural man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. That's why the natural mind cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. The wisdom of God
is not just a bit off track according to man's wisdom. It is foolishness. It's 180 degrees the other way, the exact opposite, as far apart as north and south poles are. Two different directions. God's wisdom is foolishness to man, and what God says is worthless, man exalts. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God, and what God values highly, man does not value at all. And so, at the moment when Jesus is going to be betrayed and going to be crucified, from a human standpoint, that would look as a great calamity and something to be extremely sorrowful about for a person who's just 33 and a half years old to be cut off in the middle of life, to be betrayed by one of his closest associates. One would think that that is the moment when he needs sympathy and some pity and say, oh, it's so tragic that this one who, for whom you have done so much good, whom you trusted as the treasurer, has now decided to betray you. No, there's no room for self-pity. There's no room for any sympathy. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want anybody to weep for him. He doesn't want anybody to comfort him or console him or feel sorry for him. He says, now the Son of Man is glorified. How did Jesus have that view? Because he looked at everything, including his betrayal, including Judas Iscariot's treatment of him, from a heavenly standpoint. But when you look at things from that standpoint, things look very, very different. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The point is not, am I going to suffer? The point is God going to be glorified? Now that can be the spontaneous reaction of a true child of God in every situation if he has trained his mind to be set on the things that are above. Jesus' mind was set on the things that are above. So his immediate reaction when he saw what Judas Iscariot was planning to do was, now God's going to be glorified. Praise the Lord. There was no room for self-pity. And if God is glorified in him, verse 32, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. The glory of God was the one passion and concern of Jesus' life. No one can be a disciple of Jesus if the glory of God is not the supreme passion of his life. The more the glory of God becomes the supreme passion of our life, the more spiritual we are. It's because the glory of God is not the passion of our life that we get so distressed when we lose a little money. We're so full of feeling sorry for ourselves when somebody betrays us or cheats us or speaks evil of us. We get so depressed and discouraged when in the midst of trials and temptations. All because the glory of God is not our supreme concern. Here is where we can learn from Jesus. Follow his example. It won't come overnight, because our mind is so set on earthly things. But we've got to turn away from that and deliberately exercise our will to set our mind on the things that are above. Jesus went on to say in verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. You cannot come where I am going. Now I say to you also. But he has shown us the way we can get there. He told the Jews, where I'm going, verse 33, you cannot come. Why can't you come? Because you're not interested in giving up your sin. Why couldn't Judas Iscariot go there? Not because God was partial, but because Judas Iscariot would not repent even when corrected, even at the last moment. The Lord wants all to be saved. He wants all to come into a godly life, but not all come into a godly life because not all are willing to pay the price. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now he says, I say the same to you also. Isn't that amazing that the Lord has to say to the disciples, what I said to the Jews, I say to you also, you cannot come. But he says, I'll show you the way you can get there. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Seek to come into this life of love, where you don't betray one another. The Bible says in the last days, Matthew 24, because sin will increase in the world, and because people are going to sin against us so much, Matthew 24, the love of many will grow cold, verse 12. Most people's love will grow cold. And in that time, it says in verse 10, many will betray one another and hate one another. You either love one another or you betray one another. You either betray your fellow disciples fellow believers, or you love your fellow believers. Judas Iscariot chose to betray. Jesus told his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you." Moses came down from the mountain with 10 commandments. Jesus came down from heaven with one. The children of Israel disobeyed all those 10 commandments, and the children of God today have disobeyed that one throughout 2,000 years. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them how many commandments? Only one. Only one. He never gave them 10, he never gave them 2. He gave them one commandment. And that was a very easy commandment. He just said, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That's all he said. There were thousands of trees in the garden. Beautiful trees, wonderful trees, including that one tree which we have never seen on earth, the tree of life. And Adam and Eve could have gone and eaten of any of those trees, and above all, they could have eaten of the tree of life, partaken of eternal life. But they didn't. God gave them one commandment, and they disobeyed that. God's given only one commandment to children. He hasn't given 10 commandments to children, he's given one. When they're small, they've got one commandment. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. We read in Ephesians 6, verse 1, that is the first commandment with a promise attached to it. All the other commandments in the 10 didn't have a promise attached to it. This one has. And it's the only commandment for children. All that children have to do when they're small is to respect their parents and obey them. That's all. But what is the one thing that children do not want to do? And that is respect their parents and obey them. They'll do so many other things, but they will not respect or obey their parents. We find that when God gives one commandment to people, the history of the human race has proved that that's the one commandment they disobey. And now we see here, Jesus came down from heaven and he's given one commandment to Christians, to believers, to disciples of Jesus. What is that commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. Now we find today Christians who are engaged in evangelism, Bible teaching, helping the poor, giving money to God's work, missionary work, so many things. All very good things. But the one commandment that the Lord gave them, they don't do. Love one another. Husbands don't love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives don't love their husbands as Christ loved the church. A wife has to love her husband too as Christ loved the church, for it says, "Love one another as I have loved you." It works both ways. According to this verse, you've got to love your brother as Christ loved you. If we don't obey that one commandment, whatever else we may do is worthless. It's like a child who doesn't honor his father and mother, doesn't obey them, doesn't respect them. Whatever else he may do is worthless, because that's the one commandment he gave. It's like Adam. If he didn't obey the one commandment God gave, and whatever else he may did to please God would be worthless. And we need to see this commandment in the same light. Whatever else you may do is worthless if you don't keep that one commandment that Jesus gave. Why is it a new commandment? Even in the Old Commandment, in the Old Testament, there was a commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. But this commandment is new in the sense that the commandment is not to love your neighbor as yourself, but to love your fellow believer as Jesus loved us. In other words, more than ourselves. If I love my fellow believer as myself, I won't die for him. We're equal. It's when I love him more than I love myself that I'm willing to lay down my life for him. That's what Jesus did. Love one another as I have loved you. It goes one step beyond the old covenant. And then he said, "It's by this that all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." We don't necessarily have to agree with one another on doctrines. There are doctrines in Scripture sometimes on which, not central doctrines, peripheral doctrines, on which we don't always agree. It doesn't matter. Jesus never said, "All men will know your disciples, my disciples, when you agree with one another." Even a husband and wife need not necessarily agree with one another, but they must love one another. We don't even have to work together. God may have given us different spheres of ministry, different emphases and different areas to minister. We don't have to work together. God may have given us different ministries altogether, but we had to work separately. But it's not by our working together we prove we are his disciples. It's not even by our agreeing with one another. It's by loving one another. If we don't love one another, whatever else we may do, we're wasting our time as Christians. We don't have to agree together in certain doctrines. We don't have to work together. We can have our separate ministries. But we must love one another. Otherwise, you're not a disciple of Jesus, no matter what you call yourself. Let's take that seriously. so that we honor God at least in the time that's left before Jesus returns to earth. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 36. Jesus had just spoken to his disciples after Judas Iscariot had left them at the Last Supper and told them that they could not go where he was going. Verse 33, but he said, a new commandment I give to you. Follow that commandment and you will arrive where I am going. Love one another as I have loved you, and all men will know you are my disciples when you love one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? They were always thinking of a physical place. Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter was absolutely sincere, but he had no idea about how weak his flesh was. He had no idea about how corrupt his flesh was. Even in the moments when we think we are most devoted to the Lord, we have a flesh in which dwells nothing good. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Jesus prophesied that that very night, before daybreak, Peter would deny the Lord three times. I'm absolutely convinced that Peter never believed it. He was absolutely sure that he would not do it. He was sure that he would lay down his life. Many, many times when we think we're absolutely dedicated, we think we're strong, we're capable, we're not. We're weak. In our flesh dwells nothing good. And then God has to allow us to fall. Why did God allow Peter to fall? God doesn't tempt any man, and God certainly doesn't want any man to sin. But we can say God allows us to be tempted, and sometimes he even allows us to fall because he sees there's no other way to break our pride and to break our strength and to show us the corruption of our flesh and to show us how weak we are, how helpless we are. Jesus said that to Peter, but we know from Luke chapter 22 that Jesus also told Peter, I'm praying for you in that moment that your faith should not fail. When you do fall, when you do deny me three times, the Lord said to Peter, and you'll tend to get discouraged, you'll tend to give up and think that God's also given up on you. No, there's a difference between that and betraying me deliberately. Here it's a question of not knowing your weakness, and we read later on that when Peter did that, he humbled himself, repented, and wept bitterly, and the Lord restored him and made him the leader of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Such is God's amazing grace. Where sin abounded, grace abounds much more, to lift people up from the gutter, provided they repent, provided they weep bitterly, provided they turn from their sin wholeheartedly in sorrow and grief for what they've done. Chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. How shall we make sure that our hearts are never troubled, no matter what happens around us, no matter how much we are tempted, no matter how much we are tested, no matter how much we have to suffer, no matter how much we have to lose, no matter how much we have to sacrifice, how shall we make sure that our hearts are never troubled? The Lord says, believe in God. Believe also in me. It's not by so many rules. It's by faith that our hearts come to rest. Let not your heart be troubled. Could be put in another way. Let your heart always be at rest. What is the secret of a heart that's always at rest? Jesus' heart was at rest at that moment when Judas Iscariot was going to betray him. He knew he was going to be crucified next morning. He knew he was still very young. None of these things disturbed him. His heart was at rest because he believed in his Father. And the Lord says, follow my example. You want a heart that's always at rest? Believe in God, and believe also in me. And Jesus says here, in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. These are spiritual dwelling places in God's house, in God's home, And the Lord goes to prepare a place for us. It's not a question of physical construction, of building. He goes there so that he can go ahead to receive us when we have finished our earthly life in faithfulness, so that he can say to us, well done, enter into the joy of your Lord. These dwelling places are spiritual. The place we get in our Father's house in eternity is determined by the measure of our faithfulness here on earth. We are on probation. There are many dwelling places. There are many types of dwelling places, many levels, we could say, of fellowship with the Father that we shall enjoy in eternity, all dependent on our faithfulness to the Lord now. The one who is more faithful here on earth will have a closer place to God in eternity than another believer, even though all may be in the Father's presence. There is going to be a difference. Our time on earth is a testing time. And if we are faithful here and we humble ourselves here and are faithful in little things, God will reward us mightily in that final day. And the Lord says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's not gone ahead, forgotten about us. No, he says, I'll come again. And that promise is not being fulfilled for 2,000 years, but it's going to be fulfilled one of these days, when Christ will return in glory and receive us to himself. See, this is what makes heaven heaven. It's not the dwelling places. It's not the streets of gold or the gates of pearl. It's the presence of Christ that makes heaven heaven. Heaven would be an empty place even with the streets of gold and with the river flowing through the midst of the city if Jesus were not there. And so Jesus says, not I will receive you to heaven, but I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's the presence of Christ into which he receives us. Many people ask, where is heaven? It's where Jesus is. It's where God is. That's heaven. And that's why heaven begins for a true disciple of Jesus right now. It's right when we sing, heaven came down in glory, filled my soul and my heart. Christ comes down and our heavenly life begins right now. The Christian life is a life of a personal relationship with Christ. It's not a question of going to heaven when we die. It's a question of going into the physical presence of Christ, whose presence we have enjoyed in a spiritual way throughout our earthly lives. And Jesus went on to say in John 14:4, and you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how do we know the way? These disciples had not received the Holy Spirit yet. They were still under the old covenant. The new covenant did not begin until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came within. They could not understand. They only thought of an earthly kingdom. Even after the resurrection of Jesus, we read in Acts chapter 1 how the disciples said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Are you going to drive out the Romans? Their mind was so set on earthly things. Not because they were unspiritual, because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. They became completely different on the day of Pentecost. But at this point, they did not know where Jesus was going. They did not know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way. What is the way to heaven? Jesus himself. It's not a doctrine. It's not belief in certain facts. It's Jesus himself. A person who is not related to Jesus himself is not really on the way at all, whatever he may believe. When we emphasize that people must believe in Christ, believe that he died for their sins, etc., that's good. But if they don't come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they have not found the way. Jesus is the way, and he is the truth. When we speak about truth, truth is not a doctrine. Truth is Jesus himself. He is the reality. The word truth is the opposite of hypocrisy, falsehood. Jesus is the only reality that there is in the world. Money is not reality. People are deceived by money, thinking that is reality. No, Jesus said, I am the reality. the truth, and I am the life. There is only one thing worth being called life on earth, and that is Jesus himself. When a person is related to the person of Jesus Christ, he is on the way, the truth, and the life. Otherwise, he isn't. And then he went on to say, no one comes to the Father but through me. There is absolutely no question about this. You cannot come to God except through Jesus Christ. There have been many good teachings and many good teachers in the history of humanity, but to come to God, there is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. And it's wrong for anybody to think that a sincere person can come to God through some other way. Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father but through me. So when a person says, I respect Jesus Christ, but I believe he's one of the ways to heaven, that's a contradiction. If you believe and respect Jesus Christ, you must respect what he says, that no one comes to the Father but through him. If you don't believe that, then you're calling Jesus a liar. Then you must believe that Jesus is a liar, and there are many ways to God. But if you respect Jesus, you must believe what he says. No one comes to the Father but through Christ. Why? Because he's the only one who is the revelation of God on earth. He's the only one who died for the sins of the world. He's the only one who conquered man's greatest enemy, death, overcame the grave, and came out alive. This is the foundation of the Christian faith. Christ is the only revelation of God. Christ died for the sins of the world. Christ rose again. He is the only way to the Father.